We're going to read from the scriptures now. We're going to read from 1 Timothy and some verses from chapter 1. And then we'll flick over the page and read some verses from chapter 3 as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's on page 991 in the Church Bibles. And firstly, verses 12 to 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And we turn to chapter 3 and read from verse 14. "I hope to come to see you soon, or rather I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." And this is God's holy word. We're going to look this morning at one verse in 1 Timothy that magnificently sets forth the greatness of Jesus, our Saviour. In chapter 3, verse 16 of the letter, Paul writes, "He, that is God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And due to their rhythmic structure in the original Greek, these words are probably the fragment of an early Christian hymn. And they beautifully sum up what it is that lies right at the heart of the Christian faith. It's not a set of theoretical principles. It's not a mere moral code. It's not some kind of system of rites and rituals, but it's a person, an extraordinary and exceptional and stupendous person, quite unlike any other. It's on this one person that all our faith is to be settled. It's on this person that all our hopes for the future are to rest. It's on this person that the whole of our lives are to center, this one born at Bethlehem so many years ago. The Apostle Paul, in this chapter, he has spoken of the Christian church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. That is, the church's job is to uphold and defend God's truth. A bit like a strong fortress guarding precious treasure. And what is the truth? What is the truth that the church, first and foremost, is here to confess and proclaim? Well, Paul describes it as the great mystery of godliness. By mystery, he means something that used to be secret, but which has now been revealed, like a great work of art, once kept in a dark, hidden vault, being brought out into the open and put on public display. And this great mystery of the Christian religion, this great mystery at the heart of Christian piety, this mystery that all true believers everywhere agree on without controversy, it concerns the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. True religion always centers on him. Real faith is always directed towards him. Genuine godliness always is inseparably bound up with him. It's Jesus that you and I need to believe in and confess and hold fast to and rely upon if we're to know God and be right with him and live forever. And this verse we're going to consider this morning contains six statements about Jesus that unpack just how great he is and why he is so worthy of your entire life's devotion and trust. And the first thing we're told about him is that he was manifested in the flesh. And actually, the majority of the ancient copies we have of 1 Timothy include here the word God. They say God was manifested in the flesh. And early Christian writers quote this verse in that form. And this certainly conforms to what the rest of the New Testament tells us about Jesus. John's Gospel opens by telling us about someone called the Word. And it says the Word was God. And it goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And a few verses later, the name Jesus Christ is used. So who is Jesus? He is God who became flesh. And then in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus and says, though he was in the form of God or in the nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. So who is Jesus? One who is equal with God, who has God's nature, but took the lowly nature of man. And in his letter to the Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So scripture is consistent in proclaiming Jesus to be God. And in fact, this statement here in 1 Timothy wouldn't make sense if it were talking about anyone other than God. If it were just talking about a mere man, it would be nonsense to say, there was a man who was manifested in the flesh, don't you know? Because humans always are flesh, by definition. It would be as absurd as remarking upon a particular bird and nudging someone and say, look at that bird, it's manifested in feathers. Well, of course it is. That's the nature of a bird. Or being amazed to see a zebra and sending out a tweet that you've seen a zebra manifested in stripes of all things. It's inherent to the nature of a zebra. And likewise, it would be ridiculous for Paul to be making a big thing of the fact that there was a man who was manifested in flesh. The whole point here is that someone who was once not man, who was not in flesh, appeared in flesh. Someone who pre-existed his having human nature. And this verse can't be seen either as talking of an angel, because the person being spoken about here is distinguished from angels. We're told as part of this verse that he was seen by angels. So what other kind of intelligent being exists There are men, there are angels, and there is God. This verse is telling us that none other than the Almighty Creator of the universe, the eternal Lord of glory, the upholder and sustainer and ruler of everything, he was manifested in flesh. And isn't that not bewilderingly staggering? Who was it that was conceived there in the womb of Mary? Who was it that was laid in the manger, that feeding trough for animals? Who was it that was visited by those wise men who presented him with gold and frankincense and myrrh? Who was it that walked the streets of Galilee and Judea proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God? Who was it that was nailed to that cross of wood and who suffered such intense woe and anguish and torment and distress on account of our sins? That was your God and Maker, the author of all life that there is, the designer and governor of the entire cosmos. Just think about that, what it means. God one day appeared in a body just as lowly and humble is yours. God actually became one of us. God partook of our humble nature. He was manifested, that is, he was displayed, he was revealed, he appeared in flesh. So the infinite Creator knew what it was to have skin and bones and muscles and joints and to have a heart and a stomach and lungs and a brain and to have blood vessels and nerves and tear ducts. The uncreated owner of everything knew what it was to weep and yawn and cough and sneeze and stumble and fall and bruise and bleed and hunger and thirst and ache and shiver. He became an actual human. There was zero biological difference between him and us. The only difference was that he had no sin. But as far as his biology was concerned, as far as his human anatomy and psychology even were concerned, he was altogether human in every regard, in body and in soul. He was manifested in the flesh, in feeble, fragile, breakable, vulnerable flesh, just like yours or mine. And it was God who was manifested thus, specifically the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. The Father has never become a man, the Holy Spirit didn't become human, but the Son did. He never for a moment stopped being fully God, but he started to be something else in addition to being God. He started to be just like you and me, a man here on earth. He knew what it was to dwell among us, right in our midst, to walk on this same planet where we find ourselves today, and to eat and drink and laugh and cry like the rest of us. And in that flesh, he suffered. Because when you take flesh, you can suffer in that flesh. And he was taken by the hands of a wicked man, and his mortal frame was mangled and mutilated. So that in the end, upon that cross, all that was left was a torn, pummeled, disfigured, blood-smeared wreck of a body that you wouldn't even have wanted to look at. And who was it there on that cross? That was Almighty Jehovah, bearing our sins upon himself because he loved us so and wished to free us. Can you see what a wonder this is? This extraordinary event in real space-time history when God was manifested in the flesh. And then the second thing we're told is that he was vindicated by the Spirit. The baby born at Bethlehem did not look like the King of Kings. The preacher, whom you could have heard if you'd been around there in Jerusalem, did not have the obvious appearance of deity to him. The corpse hanging on the cross certainly didn't look like it could actually be the Lord of glory. So how can Jesus' claims be taken seriously? How can we really know that this famous figure of history was actually God as a man? Well, we can know that because he was vindicated or justified. That is, he was shown to be right. His claims were verified. His identity was confirmed and attested in a most dramatic way. In his letter to the Romans, Paul puts it like this, that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit of holiness, the third person of the Trinity, he powerfully made clear the true identity of the man we call Jesus. What did the Holy Spirit do? He raised him up from the grave, removing all doubts as to who Jesus actually was, demonstrating that, yes, he was a thoroughly righteous man under the approval of his Father, revealing more than that, very persuasively, that he actually was God's own Son. He was put to death in the flesh, but then made alive by the Spirit. And that's why Jesus warrants your wholehearted attention, even 2,000 years after his birth. The one who didn't look like he was God was shown to be God when he was brought up again from the tomb. When he defied death, he showed that he was stronger than death. And it is ultimately only God alone who is more powerful than the grave. And so there's no ambiguity hovering over the identity of Jesus. All the evidence is stacked one way only. By the Holy Spirit, something impossible was done. And that's the whole point of the resurrection, or at least one of the key points, is that it is an impossible event. If you think the resurrection can't have happened because it's unscientific, you've really missed the point. It's the unscientific, impossible nature of it that makes it such a dramatic event in history, that the God who is above and beyond nature did something that couldn't have happened without his direct involvement. It's the fact that something impossible happened that shows Jesus of Nazareth, that man of history, was far more than just an ordinary man. The Holy Spirit, by raising him, has placarded Jesus to the world as unquestionably divine. Why should we all be investing our faith in one Jewish preacher born so long ago? Because he was vindicated by God's Spirit when he walked bodily out of his own tomb. And then we're told that he was seen and proclaimed. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Now, angels certainly feature in the birth narratives of Jesus, but it fits better with the context here to see this as a reference to the risen Christ showing himself to the heavenly hosts. The link between these two middle phrases in the verse seems to be the revealing of Christ to intelligent creatures, rational creatures, to angels above by sight, and to men below by hearing. So the point would be that angels beheld Jesus in his risen glory and marveled at what God had done through him, a bit like a prince returning from the battlefield to his castle, having routed the enemy spectacularly and being hailed by the whole royal garrison with loud cheers and shouts of joy. So Jesus returned from his difficult mission on earth. He returned victorious and all-conquering, and he was hailed adoringly from the parapets of heaven by hosts of angels. Now, scripture speaks elsewhere of the interest and awe that angels have in regard to Jesus and his work. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 speaks of them longing to look into the things concerning Christ and his accomplishments. Ephesians 3 verse 10 speaks of God's wisdom being displayed to them through the saving of the church. And Revelation 5 depicts them crying out in great number with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So myriads upon myriads of mighty angels continually marvel and wonder at Jesus. They just can't fathom him. And this isn't humans we're talking about, but beings greater than we are. Doesn't that show you how great and glorious Jesus Christ must therefore be, that the angels see him and gasp? But it's not just to angels that Christ is made known. He's proclaimed among the nations as well, or as it could be translated, the Gentiles. And so though Christ is no longer physically here on earth, he is revealed on earth through preaching. He's communicated to mankind through an extraordinary message expressed in words, the message of the gospel, the good news that salvation comes through him to all who embrace him. That was Christ's last command to his apostles, that they make disciples of all nations, that they preach the gospel to all creation, that they proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, that they bear witness to him even to the ends of the earth. And how does that show us the greatness of Christ? Well, it shows us the scale of his power to save, the extent of his ability to change lives and destinies, the vast scope of his mission of rescue and redemption. The truth about Jesus is so grand and glorious that it just had to burst out beyond the confines of Israel and spread all over the globe. He's not just for the Jews. He's not just for one particular nation or people group. He's for all nations, for the Gentiles, far and wide. His truth breaks through into every culture and every ethnicity and every people group. His message is suitable and relevant and applicable and doesn't have to be adjusted for anyone and everyone, regardless of national distinctions. And the book of Revelation shows us that one day there will be people from all tribes and all tongues there in the glory of God's consummated kingdom. There because of what Jesus has done. His salvation is an international salvation, and there's no other person and no other message that has such global reach as Jesus of Nazareth. He was seen and proclaimed to be the Savior of the world. And lastly, we're told that he was believed and received. Believed on in the world and received up in glory. And if the first two statements deal with the identity of Jesus, and the second two with the revelation of Jesus to both heaven and earth, then these last two statements deal with the triumph of Jesus. His mission was effective and successful. So the first phrase deals with the impact of his message on earth. People believed on him, not just in a few isolated places near to where he lived, but all over the world. People far removed from the actual places he visited, who'd never seen him, who'd never heard him speak, who were only hearing about him through witnesses, yet their lives were turned around by him. That itself is remarkable. This obscurely born Jew who grew up in the backwater of Nazareth and who faced the shame and scandal of public execution on a Roman cross of all things, something you didn't really mention in polite society, and yet wherever this person has been preached in the world, people have ended up believing in him. They've been convinced that he is God's son and their only hope of salvation, and they've thrown in their lot with him and confessed him to be their Lord and staked everything upon him, even at the cost of family and reputation and livelihood and, in some cases, life itself. He's been so widely believed. There's something so compelling about this man, something so powerful about his message, so magnetic about his truth, that people from all different places and all different backgrounds and all different levels of society keep on putting their trust in him. And so millions and millions of men and women and boys and girls have been brought into his kingdom. The mission of Jesus has been successful. He did not die in vain. The fruit of his sacrifice is an international church that will enjoy glory forever, because all around the world people have believed on him. And then the last phrase here deals with his exaltation above. Where is Jesus now? Now that his mission on earth has been completed. Well, we're told he was received up in glory. It's a reference to his ascension to the throne. He's now crowned and seated and glorified as heaven's victorious champion. Philippians 2 tells us that God has not just exalted him, but highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name. Hebrews 1 tells us that after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand. That means on a level with the majesty on high. He's in the highest place with the highest name and the highest rank, with all authority in heaven and on earth given into his hands. That's who Jesus is. He's certainly not a defeated, beaten, frustrated, thwarted kind of king who looks down at this world in despair and thinks it didn't really work, did it? No, he's high over all. He's on heaven's throne. He's reigning over the universe, ready to return here in splendor and glory one day and to gather his elect from all the corners of the world and bring in a new creation. Mission fully accomplished. That's who we're dealing with when we speak about Jesus. It's so important that we don't just think of him as that tiny baby in the manger, that we don't just think of him as that noble teacher in Galilee, nor even that we just think of him as that loving sufferer on the cross. We should be thinking of Jesus now as the King of glory, as exalted on high, as installed as ruler over everything, with no one to rival him for greatness. That's Jesus. That's the person that the church gladly professes and proclaims, someone unsurpassably magnificent and inexpressibly sublime, someone who is totally matchless and peerless in every way. Don't mistake him for being anything less than the very greatest of all. He was manifested in the flesh so that he might, in that flesh, die for our sins and take them away through his sacrifice. He was vindicated by the Spirit when he walked out alive from the tomb where he was laid. And he was seen, proclaimed, believed on, and received in glory. And your everlasting salvation and mine depends entirely on this person. Without him, there's no hope for a single one of us. No forgiveness for any of your sins, no acquittal from any of your guilt, no escape from a single moment of God's judgment, no friendship with the Almighty, no prospect whatsoever of heaven. But through him, there is guaranteed everlasting life and pardon for everything and full membership in God's family and the glories of a new creation to come. And so if you do not belong to this person already, if you cannot say, he is the Lord of my life, then now is the time for you to recognize who he truly is and to lay hold of him with all vigor as the Savior you need. The one who can present you as acceptable to God. The one who can take you up to glory one day. The one who can give you everything you truly need. Scripture calls you simply to believe on him. To put your messed up life into his hands, as it were, and trust him to sort out what you cannot sort out yourself. Your sin, your guilt, your condemnation, your inability to live life the right way. You can call on him to save you even today and leave behind your old, wrecked, doomed life and begin a new one where Jesus is Lord. And there really is no one greater whose lordship you could be under, whose reign of blessing you could enjoy. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Amen.